You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you as the one who is altogether holy. We thank you for the assurance that you are perfect in power, in love, and in purity. We thank you that you are that perfect Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have brought us together here in order that we might learn of you. We want you, Lord Jesus, to be our ultimate teacher through the Holy Spirit. We pray that this will be a wonderful time, that you will make your word very real to us, that you will implant the truth upon our hearts. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, to teach accurately. I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters to receive your truth, to apply it to their own lives, and to see how it all applies to their ministries as well. And so we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. We're looking forward to 4 weekends together. And as we spend time with one another, we pray that we'll get to know you better. But we pray also, Father, that you'd help us to get to know one another better, and that we might consider one another to provoke and stimulate unto love and good works, that you might be honored and glorified, that our churches might be more fully established, and that we might reach out to others, and that they might see the difference that Jesus Christ, the difference that the Word of God can make in our lives. Forgive us of sins, and we pray that you would work in us wonderfully this evening and in the next few weeks, and then throughout our lives. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, let me give you a little bit of an indication as far as the time schedule. Here's the way that I'm anticipating, and to some extent, we're going to stick to this schedule. I may run over a bit, but we will begin on Friday afternoons at 17:30. South African time. If you're in the United States, it'd be 5:30, but here it's 17:30. And we'll go to 19 o'clock for the first session. And we'll take a break at 7 o'clock, 19 o'clock, for about a half hour. And the ladies have some things prepared for us. We understand that getting here at 5:30 means that some of you may have to skip dinner, and so they have some sandwiches that they'll be there for you. And I think they're intending to do this every week so that you can get here. We decided to start it at 5:30 because some of you would have difficulty getting here at 5 o'clock, although a number of you were parked outside of the gate at 5 o'clock, in fact before 5 o'clock. But just for the future, we'll start at 17:30. And then on Saturday, tomorrow, we'll start at 8 o'clock in the morning. And our first session will be of Saturday, which is actually the third session of the course, will be from 8 till 9:45. We'll have a break from 9:45 to 10:15. Again, there'll be tea, and I think they may have some muffins there for you as well. I know my wife was busy making muffins today for tomorrow, and I think Beth probably was as well. And then from 10:15 till 12 o'clock, we'll have session 4. We'll have lunch from 12 o'clock to 12:45. Lunch will be provided here. And then from 12:45 to 14:50, we'll have session 5. We'll take a break then. And then at 14:45 till I have 16:30. It may go a little bit longer than that, but approximately 16:30 we'll have session 6. And that'll be the program or pattern that we'll follow every week. So be here by 5:30, which is 17:30. I'm still back on United States time. And now, before we do a review of the course syllabus, because that's what we'll do next, I want to mention that if you're taking this course for credit, and if you anticipate applying the credits from this course for graduate credit, You'll need to do the assigned homework, which we'll talk about a little bit later on. It's found in the syllabus. And you'll need to take the quizzes. There'll be some Bible verse quizzes beginning next week. And then turn your completed homework in for grading. I'll talk more about that later. What I've done is selected some verses that you are important for anyone who does biblical counseling, and we'll talk about the fact that we'll have Bible verse quizzes the next 3 weeks, and maybe I'll give you a Bible verse quiz to take home after the fourth week, or if you want to have double up and have two quizzes on the last day, but I'll give you that opportunity to decide for yourself. For your information, Southern Seminary, where Al Mohler is the president, has agreed to accept credits for the courses that we offer here and other courses that we'll be having in the future. If you're desiring to get an MA in biblical counseling, they will accept credits. But you'll have to go to the United States to take the rest of the courses. Puritan Reformed Theological College, a seminary, that's not college, it should be seminary, which is located in Ann Arbor, Michigan, which is where Joel Beakey is the president. They also will accept credits. And Faith Bible Seminary in Lafayette, Indiana will also accept our credits. And Montana Bible College in Bozeman, Montana, we'll also grant credit for our courses in their programs. So if you want to go on after taking our two-year program, we've already worked it out with these universities and seminaries, and they have agreed to accept credits. And you'd have to contact them. We'll give you more information if you're interested in that in terms of who you would contact and that kind of thing. Now, if you just want to audit this course, which means you come and you're here for mainly for your own personal benefit or ministerial benefit, and you want to get the most out of the course, I encourage you to do all of the homework, or at least some of it, and then take the Bible verse quizzes, one of them which we'll begin next week. Now, let's briefly review the syllabus. Does everybody have a copy of the syllabus? Raise your hand if you don't have it. Okay, we're all set. All right, turn in your syllabus, and I'm going to walk through this particular syllabus. On page 3, it starts with the context of this study guide, and what that means is that if you're going to go through the whole program, this is a two-year program where we'll have a course in October, a course in February, a course in April, a course in August, and then we just go through the same thing again. Four months out of the year, we'll have these particular courses, and they will be on Friday evenings and then all day Saturday. And there's a description of the various courses that we'll be having in this program. At least some of the courses, we won't have all of them. We may add them later on, but the main courses are the ones that we do in October, in February, in April, and then again in August, and we do that every year. Now, on page 4, if you turn to that page, at the top it says course objectives. I'm going to discuss that a bit more thoroughly a little bit later, but class attendance and participation, we just encourage you to be here every week because we're building as we go along, and what we do today will be connected to what we do next tomorrow, and what we do this weekend will be connected to what we do in the next few weeks as well. Now, study materials, the required study materials, you need to get a copy if you're doing this for credit. You need to get a copy of this book, which is counseling or how to counsel biblically. It used to be called Introduction to Biblical Counseling. It's the same book, with the exception that they took one of the best chapters out of it, which I'm gonna have typed off. It's already typed off, and we'll hand it out to you. Chapter 4 was taken out of this book. I fought with them. I edited the book. It's basically my book. I asked different people to write, but the most of the book is really written by me. 130 or 140 pages of the book is written by me. And I was the editor of all the other parts of it. But actually, John MacArthur's name is more recognized than mine, so they took my name off the cover. My name used to be on the cover. Now it's just John MacArthur's. But it's the same book. He wrote two or three chapters, and I wrote eight chapters. So this you'll need if you really want to do the course properly. Now, another book that I would recommend is this book, God's Solutions to Life's Problems. Augustine Book Room, which is here in Pretoria, will have copies of all of these books. This is what this book used to look like. It was called Introduction to Biblical Counseling, and you see John MacArthur Jr. and Wayne A. Mack, but they took my name off of that. But it still says on the inside that I edited the book. Not that it makes any difference. But a second book would be God's Solutions to Life's Problems. And I'll tell you a little bit more what I want you to do with these books. And then A Homework Manual for Biblical Living, Volume 1. There's some stuff that they're homework assignments for you, but they're also, it's a whole book with homework assignments that you can use with other people as well. And that's available at Augustine Book Room. I have some other recommended material there, which I would encourage you to get a hold of. The book that, as you look under recommended materials, the book that God used to bring me into biblical counseling, I was in the pastorate, but had never really, I went to seminary, graduate school, etc., but was never trained in biblical counseling. They just didn't do it. They were integrationist, and later on you'll find out what integrationism is if you don't understand it now. But the book that God used in my life at that point, as I was struggling with, I'll tell you a little bit more about how I came into biblical counseling somewhere along the line. But back in 1970, how long ago is that? 42 years. I read a book called Competent to Counsel by Jay Adams. And that just turned my ministry upside down and turned me around. The next book there called Psychobabble. Tomorrow, you're going to see a fantastic DVD by Rich Gantz. Rich Gantz was a PhD in psychology and worked at a mental health institute, and the Lord saved him while he was there, and I have a DVD where Rich tells about how the Lord dealt with him as a licensed psychologist and what God did to turn him around. Another very excellent book that I would recommend highly is this book, Deceptive Diagnosis. And it's called When Sin is Called Sickness. And it's an excellent book. And so that would be highly recommended as well. The rest of them you can look at. They're all excellent books. If you turn over to the next page, page 6, at the top of the page it says assignments. And at the beginning it says general description of assignments. There will be reading assignments from either Introduction to Biblical Counseling or this book on how to counsel biblically, same books basically. And I'll tell you more about that in the future. There is a reading assignment from God's Solutions to Life's Problems, which is a biblical perspective on how to solve our problems basically. There will be some Bible verse quizzes. If you're taking it for credit, then it's required that you take those Bible verse quizzes. I keep leaning on this thing and it's there. I guess I'm back now to where I want to be. It says, for this book on how to counsel biblically, what I've done is I have, for every chapter that you are supposed to read, there are some questions. And you are supposed to read the chapter and then answer those questions. And then if you're taking the course for credit, you turn in your answers to at least five. Are you with me now? At least five. You don't have to answer all of them. I don't want to kill you. If you really want to get a lot out of the course, then do all of them. But for credit, if you do five of the questions, turn in the answers, you'll do them. And as we go through the rest of this 4 weeks in February, and then I will give you to the beginning of April, which is when the next course begins, to get all of it done and turned in. But I would recommend that you set aside, if you're doing it for credit, set aside some time and read the work and answer the questions. Please do what you do and do it in typing on a computer, print it out for me, and then turn it in, and we will grade it, we will read it, and we will make comments on it that will be helpful to you as well. So start the study questions for either of those books, and it tells you what chapters you're to read. Now, in your syllabus, it says you are to have answers to these questions. You'll notice down at the bottom of page 6, due week 3. That's a mistake, because I use this particular syllabus in a course that I taught not too long ago, a 14-week course. And so I lined it out for the students who were there and said they should give their answers to that first section on week 3. Well, we don't have 14 weeks. We just have 4 weeks or 8 weeks if you wait till the beginning of April. So do read chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and on through the rest of it, and select five questions out of, it's your choice, five questions out of those sections and turn them in, and then we will get them back to you. Hopefully we'll have them back to you by the time our second course begins the first week in April. Now, I'm sorry, are there any questions about that? You understand what I'm asking you to do? I'm sorry? Where? Oh, just so they're in before the beginning of April. That would be great. That'd be great. Right. Five questions. I'm being easy on you.
Five from each section.
No. You're answering five questions out of each of the sections.
Yes.
How many sections are there? I don't know. There are quite a few. You'll want to read the material and then select the questions you want to answer. Michelle still looks a little confused. Huh? You can if you want to, but I would encourage you not to let everything pile up on you. So get started, and it's biblical stuff, so set aside some time, you know, during the week where you're going to read it. It depends on how fast you read, but you know, 2-3 hours, 4 hours, something like that, for each of those chapters, and then get it back to me. If you have any questions as we go along, then come to me and ask me at break time, and I'll try to make it more clear to you. Remember, you'll get the most out of it if you do the homework. You can come and just sit. That's your decision to make, but I would encourage you do the homework. All right. Bible verse quizzes. The bottom of page 11 and then the top of page 12. There are four Bible verse quizzes, and all of them have something to do with counseling, or that you use in counseling. Your first quiz will be next week. Now, there are only six sections of scripture. Some of them you may already know. Now, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to be easy on you again. Hopefully not too easy so that you don't get benefit out of it. But instead of having you write out the Bible verses, I want you to know them well enough so that you know where they're found in the Bible. And so I will give you the Bible verse. I'll give you a list of references, and you have to put the two together. Probably most of you already know Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. All right, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. All right, etc. Now, what I will do is give that in one section, and I'll include in a list of Bible verses at the top, and you will, is it A, is it B, is it, and you'll put them together. See, in most cases when you're counseling people, you'll have your Bible. And the important thing will be for you to know where to find it in the Bible. And so if you want to memorize them, that's fine. But at least know where they're found, so you can turn in the Word of God to those verses and use them. So we'll have Bible verse 1, quiz 1, on next week. And then on the 15th of February, we'll have Bible verse quiz 2. I'm right about the dates, aren't I? I think I've written them down here. I've crossed out the others. And then on the 22nd of February, now here's the question I want to ask you, and you tell me. We don't have enough weeks to have 4 weeks. I didn't think it would fair to ask you to have them ready for today, so we'll start next week. Now, would you rather have 2 quizzes on February 22nd, or do you want me to send you home with quiz 4 and you make a promise that you're not going to cheat, that you're going to study ahead of time and then do the quiz and then turn it in after that? Perhaps it's to dump this on you without giving you time to think is not fair. So, but you let me know what you want. We've got 3 weeks, 4 weeks, I guess, before we have to make that decision. But begin now, you know, in your devotions or whatever, begin to just go over these verses that we've listed here. Now, if you're doing the course for credit, you'll notice down at the bottom it says optional. And when somebody's taking it for credit, if they want to get some extra credit, they can do the case study analysis, which is pretty plain as far as what I would want you to do. And you would do that case study analysis of the, I've got the case there for you, a real live case in terms of working with somebody, and then turn it in. And along with that, a personal improvement project. Every one of us, if we're going to counsel others, need to learn how to counsel ourselves. And I got news for you. There isn't a person in this room who doesn't have some problems in their own lives that they need to deal with. And so select some problem out of your own life that you want to counsel yourself about. And do the personal improvement project. Read through it. It's pretty clear. If it doesn't isn't clear to you and you want to do that, remember that's optional. If you really want to get some extra credit and benefit even more, why do that particular assignment. Now, on page 17, are you with me? Can you, so far, yes, Mike. At the end of the course. There is, unfortunately, there isn't any 29th in February. Otherwise, well, yeah, if you get it in by the 29th, that'll be okay. If you can waggle a 29th day in February, we'll accept it. Or the 28th or the beginning of March would be fine. Okay? Read through it, and if you don't understand something, talk to me personally about it. Yes, Patrick. That would be great. And then I just need to print them off. And I have someone who's been through the course and who's been involved in biblical counseling who does a great job giving you practical suggestions about your answers. And so I'll be using him, but that's fine. That's fine. On page 17, I want everybody to do this. A personal response paper. And the personal response paper will be a brief summary of the most important points of the course as perceived by you. From your perspective, what do you think at the end of the course have been the most important points? And how do you interact with the material? What challenges did you personally receive? You know, if you get nothing personally out of this course, then I've failed. So as we minister the word, every time you hear the word of God preached, and every time you preach the word of God, you ought to get something out of it yourself. And so what particular challenges did you receive? What insights did you gain about counseling or life? And what concerns or questions were generated by the information? And share it from your own perspective. And what this response paper should demonstrate is your ability to evaluate, to analyze, and apply the information learned in your own life. So you can't do that until the end of the course, but sometime either in the last week or you could send it to me. I'll give you my email address, and if you want to send it to me by email, that's fine. And you could get it to me sometime the beginning of March, but get it to me before our next course, which is the Methods of Biblical Change course. Okay? Got it? Understand? Any questions? Talk to me personally, all right? Grading. I said possibly a take-home exam. I think we won't do that. Unless you get too upset that I don't give you a take-home exam. Otherwise, if you're doing it for credit, you'll be graded on this other stuff that we've done. And so you can just cross that off. Grading, reading assignments from this book, Introduction to Biblical Counseling or Counseling, will be worth 40%. Your reading assignment from God's Solution to Life's Problems, or I'm going to give you an option. You can either read this book or this book. You choose. Deceptive Diagnosis, When Sin is Called Sickness, or When Sickness is Called Sin, rather. You can read from that and do a book report, which explains what I want you to do with that. You can do either one. This is one that I've written. This is one that somebody else wrote. Deceptive Diagnosis, you can choose. You can write that down. And your reading assignment is a book report. 4 or 5 pages would be sufficient for that. Bible verse quizzes, there'll be 4 of them, and they'll be worth 5.5 percentage points apiece. And then also being on time, punctuality, class involvement, your presence, your attentiveness, your cooperation, your participation, the respect that you show will be worth 25%, and that adds up to 100%. Okay? As I say, look over that, take it home and look at it, and then if you have any questions, just get back to me and I'll try to help you to understand. Okay? All right. Having said that, I want to begin the main part of our course by making some preliminary remarks about the main objectives I have in mind as I present this material. Now, so let's talk about where we're going and what I hope to accomplish. First, what I want to do in this course is give you a partial overview of what the Bible says about counseling. Remember, it's just one course, so you'll just get a partial overview of what the Bible says about counseling. But I'm going to present 15 characteristics of truly biblical counseling. And so by the end of the course, you should at least have a partial overview of what the Bible says about counseling. For example, if I were to ask you the question, what does the Bible teach about counseling? What would you say at this point? I asked a man who has a PhD in Old Testament and taught in a seminary, I asked him the question, what do you think the Bible says about counseling? He said, I don't know what the Bible says about counseling. And there are many people that I've talked to who don't have a clue when it comes to what the Bible says about counseling. Well, at the end of this course, I hope that you're able to give an answer to that question. Second, I want to lay out some of the distinguishing features of biblical counseling, features that are distinctly biblical. And so in these sessions, we'll be answering some, though not all, of the basic questions. Because of a lack of time, we can't answer all the questions about biblical counseling. We don't have time in 4 weekend sessions, but we're going to answer as many questions as we possibly can. Now, here are some questions to which every pastor and every Christian should have an answer. What are the marks and commitments of counseling that can rightly be called biblical? Somebody says, what do you mean by biblical counseling? How would you define for them the marks of truly biblical counseling? Second question, what criteria or standards can be used to evaluate what is properly called biblical counseling and counseling that is only biblical in name? There are a lot of people out there who say they're doing biblical counseling who are not doing biblical counseling. It's just a name. Because if they are part of a church, they have the idea that Christians, well, what they would be interested in is something that is biblical, and so they would say that they're doing biblical counseling even though in reality they're not. How can you tell the real thing from that which is less than the real thing? A third question is, why should Christians be concerned about giving or receiving counseling? Okay, well, why should we even be concerned about giving or receiving counsel? What role should counseling play in the lives of Christians? Either in terms of receiving counseling or giving counsel. Another answer would be, or another question would be, why do Christians need counseling? I mean, why in the world do we need counseling? And then when Christians have serious problems in their lives or families, where should they go to receive help in solving those problems? Another question, what role should God's Word play in solving our problems? Are the Scriptures enough, or do we need more than the Scriptures to understand and solve life's problems? What would be your answer? How would you answer somebody who asks, you mean you say the Bible is enough? Well, I don't believe that. Another question we want to answer, what role should counseling play in the church? Another is, isn't faithful preaching from God's Word all the Christians need for growing as Christians? Isn't that all we need, just come and hear the Word of God preached? Another question is, how do preaching and counseling relate to one another? If someone were to ask you that question, how would you answer that question? What's the relationship between preaching and counseling? Another question, what role does the gospel play in biblical counseling? Another question, is the gospel useful for more than getting you to heaven? Why is biblical counseling superior to every other kind of counseling? What's the main reason that people behave and feel badly? How would you answer that? What's the main reason that people behave and feel badly? Another very important question is, what role does a person's past or present and future have in the failures and successes in that person's life? Another question we want to answer is, well, that would be, what role does a person's past, present, and future? That's a big issue. Now, in this course, I want to encourage and enable all of us to think more biblically about all of the issues of life. I want to encourage you to do what the Bereans did in Acts 17, verse 11. It says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and they searched the scriptures daily. And I want to challenge you to search the scriptures. Isaiah 8 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. And so I want you to understand more fully what the Bible has to say and to know why the Bible is so important if we're going to do Christian counseling. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says we must examine everything carefully. I want you to examine the Word of God carefully, and I want you to hold fast to that which is good. You don't just accept something because it's said. You accept it because you're sure that it's what the Bible teaches. Psalm 119 says that the psalmist said, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. And what the psalmist is saying, he determined that which was right and that which was wrong, that which was true and that which is false on the basis of the Word of God. And if it was not taught by the Word of God, then he didn't believe it or respect it. So I want to challenge you and encourage you to be someone who thinks biblically. I want you to come out of this course with a greater confidence in the Lord and His sufficient and superior resources for handling the problems of life. At the end of this course, if you've heard what is being said, you will come out with a greater confidence in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God as being sufficient and superior to anything else the world has to offer. 2 Peter 1:3 says that in the Bible we have everything that we need for living and for godliness. That's either true or it's not true. I believe it's true. Romans 8:37 says, in all things, we as believers can overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Whatever problems we have, we can overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but will with every trial, with every testing, provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. So I want to encourage you to see something of the great resources we have in Christ and in the Word of God. And I would encourage in all of us the development of the very important quality of discernment. Hebrews 5:14 refers to people who have the ability to discern and distinguish between that which is good and that which is evil. And the same passage indicates there are many believers who lack the ability to discern between that which is good and that which is bad, that which is true and that which is false. Ezekiel 44:23 tells us that it was the responsibility of the priest to teach God's people how to discern between what is holy and what is profane, what is clean and what is unclean. And the implication is that people didn't know how to do this naturally. People just don't naturally know how to discern between what is true and what is false. People lack the ability to understand what's unbiblical, and they are so easily influenced by unbiblical ideas. And they don't even know they're being influenced by unbiblical ideas. So through this course, I hope that you will come out with a greater ability to discern. Now, if it was true in the time of that we just mentioned in terms of Ezekiel, it's true now that people lack that ability to discern. We need to learn from lessons from church history. Many of the well-known universities in the United States of America were founded by Christians. Harvard was founded by Christians. Yale was founded by Christians. Princeton was founded by Christians. Brown University was founded by Christians. The University of Pennsylvania came to existence to some extent through the influence of George Whitefield. In the past, in the United States, many of the universities that were founded by Christians. But when you go to those same universities and seminaries today, they're attacking the Word of God, tearing down the Word of God. Well, how did it happen? Well, in South Africa, that happened too. Many of the universities that were once solidly based on the Word of God, for the most part at least, are preaching heresy. And how did that happen? Well, we need to learn from church history. The people who founded these universities that had solid doctrinal convictions, and that's no longer true. The opposite is true. And that's also true here in South Africa. Bit by bit, little by little, these universities and educational institutions have erred from the truth. And they're teaching that which is contrary to the Word of God. Now, it has happened in our day as it did in the time of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 5 through 23, we have a description of three groups. And we're told about what they did with God's word in his time. In Jeremiah, and perhaps you want to turn in your Bibles to that section, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 19, God says of his professing people, "Do they spite me? Declares the Lord. Is it not themselves they spite and to their own shame?" And then in verses 23 through 26, God says, "This is what I commanded them," that is his professing people, believers, "saying, obey my voice and I will be your God. You will be my people. You will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but they walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart. And they went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They did evil more than their fathers." So what happened is the people stopped listening to the word of God and started listening to error. Well, what happened to the people also had happened to the pastors, to the teachers in the Old Testament, was the priests and the prophets. Look what they were doing with the word of God. Notice chapter 5, verses 30 and 31 of the book of Jeremiah. It says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And notice, my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it?" Or turn over to chapter 23, where we have another description of the pastors or teachers, what happened with them in the Old Testament. In verse 16, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," this is Jeremiah 23, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility," and the word futility means false hopes. "They are leading you into false hope. They speak a vision of their own imagination." They make this stuff up. "Not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace." And then dropping down to verse 28 of Jeremiah 23, scripture says, "The prophet who has a dream relates his dream. But let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets who steal my words from one another." And then drop down to verse 36. It says, "For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, the word of God, because every man's own word will become the oracle. And you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God." So you have the people who lack discernment, and are listening to things that are not according to the Word of God and enjoying it. You have the pastors and the teachers who are not teaching according to the Word of God. And then you have the scholars, and it usually goes this way. You have the scholars or the teachers, the university professors. In Jeremiah's time, these were the scribes. They were the most learned people of that day. And notice what they were doing with the Word of God. It's described in Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, which says, "How can you say, 'We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us'? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes," the college professors, the university professors in that day, "has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have?" So that happened in Jeremiah's time. You have the people. How did the people get to where they were? Well, they had pastors who were teaching them wrongly. How did the pastors get to where they were? They had professors who were misleading them and misteaching them. And what happens in your universities eventually affects the church, the pastors. And what happens in terms of the pastors, what the pastors teach, guess who that affects? It affects the people in the pew. Now, how does that happen? It's because God's professing people lack the ability to discern between that which is true and that which is false. Well, as we go through the course, I hope that we will promote discernment. Because, my friends, if we don't learn from church history, we're doomed to repeat it. So one of the purposes of this course is to raise your awareness level to the dangers of overtly and covertly rejecting or diluting the teaching of God's word, or substituting man's ideas for the teachings of God's word. Now, I want to further equip and motivate you to join with me and others in defending the truth. The truth of God's word, which is under attack by many in the area of counseling. There's hardly any area which is under more attack than the area of counseling today. And I want to motivate you to join me in defending the truth, because our churches are filled with people who have no idea about how to discern between that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is true and that which is false. Now, Jude 3 says we must earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 says, "Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you." What was entrusted to him was the word of God. Guard it. Why do you have to guard it? You don't have to guard something unless somebody's trying to take it away from you. Guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of that which is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and thus they have gone astray from the truth. Now, in this course, I want to make you aware of the seriousness of the issues that are at stake in the area of counseling. When we talk about what is happening in the area of what is called Christian counseling, we're not talking about a tempest in a teapot. Ezekiel 44 says that it was the responsibility of the priest to teach God's people how to discern. And that's necessary today. The implication is that God's people professing people didn't know how to discern, they needed to be taught. The implication was people lacked ability to discern and they were being influenced by unbiblical ideas. In these sessions, I'm going to mention some astounding quotes from professing Christians who are recognized as leaders in the area of counseling. And I'm going to tell you why I think what they're teaching is wrong. Now, as I do this, I want you to understand that I'm not attacking people. In terms of their own personal future, whether they're going to heaven or not, many of them I think are going to heaven, but they're wrong in terms of what they're teaching. And they are distorting, they are misleading God's people. Now, as I go through the course, I'm not being combative. I will not be specifically accusing anyone of deliberately giving ungodly counsel. The fact of the matter is that whether I or anyone deliberately gives ungodly counsel, that's not the issue. The issue has more to do with a concern for the glory of God, the sufficiency of Scripture, and the ultimate spiritual good of people. Now, I wish I could come to you and just be positive about what God's Word says about counseling, but I can't do that for three reasons. I've got to expose error as well as present the truth. And here are three reasons why I must expose error. God's Word isn't all positive. Why can't you just be positive? Well, my friends, there are many thou shalt nots in the Scripture. So the Bible isn't all positive. And God's Word commissions me and you, if you're a Christian, to expose error as well as present the positive teaching of God's Word. I don't want you to go out and rip people apart. That's not my intention. But somewhere in some of our churches, and with other professing believers, somebody's got to defend the truth and help people to understand that they're being sucked in and they're being misled. And I believe we need to do this because love for God and love for God's people compels me to warn people. Love does not what? Rejoice in iniquity, but what is it rejoice in? It rejoices in the truth. And so if I really love somebody, I will be concerned about truth. I won't just be all nice and sweet and loving and in the way the world defines love. In his book, The Rise of Reckless Faith, John MacArthur illustrates how some professing Christians allow themselves to be unwittingly influenced by ungodly ideas. In that book, he tells the story of a time when he was traveling across the United States of America from California, which is on the West Coast, to Florida, which is on the East Coast, 3,000 miles away of the United States. And as he was traveling through Arkansas, which is probably 75% of the way across the United States, he saw an advertisement for quilts. And I think it was his wife's birthday, or it was their anniversary. I think it was their birthday. And he knew his wife wanted a quilt. And so he saw a sign for a quilt, somebody who sold quilts. And he stopped, and he went in to this, it was a house. And he knocked on the door, and they opened the door, and he walked in. And there was a man sitting in the room watching television. And the television program that he had on was a television program which was a religious television program. But it was by false teacher. And he was sitting there just listening to this false teacher. And then John looked at, he saw a lot of magazines strewn all over the place in the living room. And some of them were by Jehovah's Witnesses, some of them were by Mormons, whatever, just a lot of different magazines. So he said to the man, he said, are you a Christian? And the man said, well, of course I'm a Christian. And he said, you seem to read a lot of different kinds of stuff and listen to different religious teachers. Well, the man said, well, I find some good in all of it. And I just take the good and leave that which isn't good. Well, John had come into the house to look for a quilt, and the lady, of course, was the one who was making the quilts. And so she took him into another room, and she brought out a quilt, which was a quilt that they call a crazy quilt, because it has different snippets of cloth, different colors that clash with one another. And John says, actually, it was ugly. But it was evident that it was this woman's favorite quilt. And she really wanted him to buy it. But he said, well, do you have anything else? And she then brought out some other quilts that were not, didn't have colors that clashed with one another, and not just snippets from a lot of different places. And he actually bought one of them. And as he was going out of the house, he thought to himself, you know, that man's religion is just like that crazy quilt. He picks up a little bit here, a little bit there, and he tries to put it together. And then John went on to say, that's the way it is with many Christians. They don't seem to be able to discern between that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is true and that which is false. In Los Angeles, for example, there's a preacher. He's on television considerably. In his sermons, he swears, he uses vulgarity. He often appears on television when he's supposedly preaching with a big old cigar in his mouth. And he's known in that area as someone who, by Christians at least, who teaches false things, but he's popular. And so many professing Christians are really unable, or they've never been taught in terms of how to discern between that which is true and that which is false. And as a result of that, they're being influenced by unbiblical ideas. Well, through this course, I want to promote a quality that is so lacking among Christians today, and that is the quality of discernment. John says that, and I agree with him entirely, that one of the biggest dangers in the church today is the danger of people being influenced by false teaching through the area of counseling. back at the beginning of the 20th century, Satan's attack on the church came in by way of the front door. And what was done at that particular time was he was attacking the veracity and truthfulness of God's word. It's filled with errors, it's filled with contradictions, and what have you. And God raised up, that was when Princeton went off the rails and when many of the other universities went off the rails as far as truth is concerned. And God raised up other colleges, God raised up other men who studied and who taught. And as a result of that, one of the books that was written at that point was on the veracity and authority of Scripture and the truthfulness of Scripture. And so there was a reaction. That was when, for example, the Presbyterian Church, which at one time in the United States of America was solid. You had B.B. Warfield, you had the Charles Hodges, and so forth. You had the Cornelius Van Til's and et cetera, who were solid as far as the Word of God was concerned. And then bit by bit, teachers came into the universities who attacked the Word of God, and the pastors went out into what had once been solid Presbyterian churches, believing the Westminster Confession of Faith and so forth, and attacked the Word of God. And as a result of that, the Presbyterian Church USA, the Presbyterian Church Southern Presbyterian Church here in South Africa, the Dutch Reformed Church, and many other churches who once had, who claimed to believe the Heidelberg Confession of Faith, which is a solid confession of faith. They no longer believe that. And bit by bit, they wandered away. Now, the point is, there was a reaction against that, and God raised up solid churches who were preaching the Word of God. But what happened then in many of these churches, and even in some of the colleges, my wife and I graduated from Wheaton College, which is the college that Billy Graham graduated from. At one time, very solid Christian college. To some extent, it seems to be coming back a bit. But at Wheaton College, where I went to college, they now have the psychology department, which is teaching concepts that are contrary to the Word of God. They offer a PhD in psychology, where they try to integrate the Bible with the ideas of men. Now, what I'm saying is, the watering down of the Word of God, the tampering of the Word of God, didn't come in through the front door. That happened at the beginning of the 20th century. And since Satan couldn't accomplish what he wanted to accomplish by coming in just saying the Bible is not the Word of God, the Bible is filled with errors, the Bible contradicts itself, and so forth, there were many who rose up and showed that that was not true. Since he didn't accomplish what he wanted to accomplish at that time, what he did was come in through the back door, through counseling. Bringing the ideas of man, of psychology, into the church, watering down the Word of God, and many of God's people listen to this stuff, and they're not even aware of the fact that it is contrary to the Word of God. That it is not in cooperation with the Word of God, it's in competition with the Word of God. The very issues that psychology deals with, the Bible deals with. But the Bible deals with it from 180 degree difference. Now, what I'm saying is, there are, on many of the so-called Christian radio stations in the United States, you don't have many Christian radio stations over here in South Africa. You don't have a whole lot, many, many Christian schools over here. That is, elementary schools and high schools. In the United States, one of the biggest movements is the Christian school movement, where Christian schools are being founded and established constantly. But the problem, and to some extent that's good. My wife taught at a Christian school for most of our time after our kids were no longer small and in the home. She taught at a Christian school. All of our kids went through Christian schools. Joshua went the whole way through a Christian school. Beth went the whole way through a Christian school. And in many of those so-called Christian schools, they've allowed themselves to try to wed the ideas of men with the Word of God. And as a result of that, there are many who are being sadly influenced and led away from a confidence in God's Word. Now, David Pollison talks about, in his book, The Power of Religion, talks about how this occurred. And in the mid-1900s, what was happening at the end of the 20th century and beginning, or end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, what was happening at that particular point was that there was such an emphasis in the evangelical church on getting people saved, which is, of course, important, and missions, that what the Puritans had been doing, the church lost what was true of the Puritans. During the time of the Puritans, they applied the Word of God to the problems of people, to the lives of people. Richard Baxter wrote a book called The Christian Directory. John Bunyan wrote a lot of practical stuff in terms of dealing with our problems. And then during the middle part of the 19th century, there was such an emphasis, and please don't misunderstand me, it's not that there shouldn't be an emphasis on bringing people to Christ and getting them saved, but there was a failure to show people how the Word of God applied to their specific problems. And they were told that, you know, if you have a problem, go up in your bedroom, read your Bible, and pray. Or they were told, you know, what you need to do is go to church regularly, listen to preaching. And they were sitting there struggling with problems in their marriages, struggling with problems of anger and anxiety and fear and depression and many of these other things. And they were told to let go and let God. And you have the whole Keswick movement that came on at that particular time. The Victorious Life movement. Just rededicate, rededicate, rededicate. But they were not shown how to use the Word of God. Now, I'm speaking in generalities. There were exceptions, of course. But in general, that's what happened. And so here were these Christians sitting in these churches who were not receiving real help for their real life problems and the issues in their lives. In some churches, they were preaching salvation. Sunday morning, Sunday evening. I mean, it was just get them saved and the same message over and over again without receiving real help for what was going on in their lives and where they lived. And so what happened during that particular time was along came, in the United States, along came a man by the name of Clyde Naramore. Now, Clyde Naramore had gone away to a university and had gotten his PhD in psychology. And he did claim to be a Christian, and he wrote some books, and he quoted Bible verses, and he told people they should pray, etc. But what he did was try to integrate the ideas of psychology with the Bible. For example, in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And then he said, that's the greatest commandment. And then he said, a second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these Christians, who had more training in psychology than they did in theology, more training in psychology, man's ideas, than they did in what the Word of God had to say as far as interpreting Scripture, these Christians would come to a passage like that, and they say, well, look at it. It says you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And they said, well, you know, the reason that people have their problems is because they don't love themselves. They lack self-esteem. They have a poor self-image. And they base that, see, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So you got, before you can love God, you need to love yourself. So the basic commandment is you love yourself. I mean, how can you love God if you don't love yourself? And the big problem is we don't love ourselves. That's why we get depressed. That's why we, tried to wed the ideas of psychology. But the issue is, Jesus doesn't say, on these three commands hang all the law and the prophets. You got a problem. He says, on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. What are the two commands? Love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. You already do love yourself. The problem is you don't love yourself. The problem is you don't love your neighbor as you love yourself. Paul says in Ephesians 5, no man ever hated his own flesh. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says our problem is we are lovers of self. And so they twist and they distort the Word of God to make it fit. At least they think they do. To make it fit what is said by men. And coming back, what happened is, at that point, because Clyde Naramore, Quentin Hyder, and a number of other men that you probably maybe have never heard of, but back in the 1950s and 60s, the Christian church was being influenced by the ideas of these men. And what they were speaking in such a way that they were scratching where people were itching. People were hurting. There was a sense of meaninglessness. They were having problems in their marriage. But just abstract preaching of God's word without showing how it applies to lives didn't solve their problems. And along comes these men who are nice. They claim to be Christians and probably were wrong, but probably were Christians. when you heard them teach or when you talk to them personally, they talk about love for Christ, etc. They came along and all of a sudden, what happened in the Christian world was, man, that fits my situation. Yeah, I feel empty. There's a lack of meaning. I have these problems and these problems aren't being solved. Well, what happened was Dave in the book Power Religion talks about how what began in the church as just a little bit of a stream became a river. And then the church was inundated by these ungodly, unbiblical ideas with a few Bible verses that hooks them. I mean, they do quote Bible. I mean, how can they be wrong? But there's that lack of discernment in terms of seeing that they're misinterpreting the Word of God, they're distorting the Word of God, and instead of making the Bible their primary source through which they looked at everything in life, the Bible became a secondary source. The primary ideas came from psychology, and then they would take Bible and twist the Bible to make it agree with psychology. And without discernment, many untaught, sincere perhaps, Christians didn't see what was happening. And the result is that Dave says the breakout has occurred. And on many of the Christian radio programs that used to be, you had the preaching of God's word. Now on many of them, you have psychologists, talk programs, not Oprah Winfrey, but that kind of stuff, and or Dr. Phil. Do you have Dr. Phil? Yeah, you have Dr. Phil, I know you do, on your television. You know, well, it's that kind of stuff with a few Bible verses that are thrown in. Paulison says, the breakout has occurred. The psychological river has gone flood stage and has entered evangelical religion in almost every setting. Psychology, for example, has redefined how people read their Bibles. Now we have 12-step Bibles. Recovery Bibles. It has redefined how Christians interact with their friends, how they view themselves, how they understand the causes and solutions to human problems. This breakout is evidenced by the way the ideas of man, including the ideas of many psychologists, have influenced and altered the way many Christians answer the following questions. I'm going to run through this and then we'll take a break. What I'm saying is, in many churches, Christians have been influenced in terms of, are Christians supposed to love themselves? Are the problems that we have due to the fact that we don't love ourselves enough? Is that why we have our problems? Is that, you show me from the Word of God. It used to be that Christians had an answer to that question, and that answer is different from the answer that many professing Christians are giving today. Is guilt a positive or negative experience? There's some who are telling, all guilt is wrong. All guilt is wrong. You should never feel guilty. And that's, of course, Freud said, guilt is the universal phenomenon. It's the big cause of our problems. And so there are many who have said, well, guilt is always a bad thing. Should Christians practice unconditional forgiveness? Where did they get that idea? They get it from the Bible? Or did they get that from Carl Rogers? They got it from Carl Rogers. That was his idea. Does man possess a subconscious? Freud and all of the psychoanalytic counselors would tell us that the reason we have our problems is because of what's happening in our subconscious. We have these drives which are driving us and we're not even aware. Are people genetically hardwired for depression? Does the Bible contain sufficient answers for the problems people face in our technological society? What about homosexuality? Is it a sin? What are the legitimate reasons for divorce? What about premarital sex? Is premarital sex a sin for couples that intend to get married? They intend to get married. Is it a sin? What about this matter of parents spanking their children? Or here in South Africa, giving their children a hiding? Is spanking your children always a form of child abuse? Does it encourage children to be violent? Will it ruin their psyche and destroy their creativity? What about marital roles? Should the husband be the leader of the family, or should the family function in what's called an egalitarian way? Should women be submissive to their husbands? What role should women play in the church? Is it biblical for women to function as pastors and elders? Are you aware that until the last 30 or 40 years, there would have been a unanimous answer to that question? But it's not the unanimous answer anymore. What about the role or influence of the past on the present? Do the bad experiences a person has had in the past mar them for life? Why do people have the problems they have? What's the real cause of our problems? Can our bad behavior and unpleasant emotions be blamed on our circumstances? On the failure of others to treat us well or give us unconditional positive regard? Is that why we have problems? What's the nature of our problems? Do we have two kinds of problems, spiritual and physical, or three kinds of problems, spiritual, psychological, and physical? How would we answer those questions today? If you were going by what the Word of God has to say, how would you answer it? We have three kinds of problems. We have psychological problems, we have physical problems, and we have spiritual problems. And the psychological problems may actually have nothing to do with spiritual problems. What relevance does Christ, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit have in reference to the solution to our problems? To whom should Christians go for help in solving our non-physical problems? Should believers turn to unbelievers for help with their non-physical, relational, or personal problems? The point is, the way that many professing Christians answer some or all of these questions is often different from the way that most evangelical Christians in the past would have answered them. Why? Because people are being unwittingly influenced by the ideas of man rather than by God's word. They're not doing it deliberately. They're being unwittingly influenced by ungodly, unbiblical ideas. Well, we'll stop there and have a break and then come back and finish off our evening.